If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I may too come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which had been seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years older and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. And came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And then we hear about the preaching of John the Baptist and the forerunner of Jesus Christ and telling them to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What I want us to focus on this morning is four titles that are used to describe Jesus in this passage of Scripture that we've read this morning. The first title is the title Jesus. Once they knew they were going to have a child, an angel of the Lord came to visit Joseph and Mary and said, You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We are living in a time where people have lost touch with what Christmas is all about. I remember when I first came to Country Oaks in 1990, probably for the first 13 or 14 years, if you had an Easter service, you could bet on doubling the attendance on Easter Sunday. And Christmas, you could count on having 2.5 times as many people as you normally would. And in the last 5 years, we have the same crowd. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying we don't like you, we don't love you, we do. But we have the same number in attendance for Easter service and Christmas service as we do on any given Sunday of the year. The same amount. And now, what does that mean? It's hard to interpret. I don't want to try to interpret it. It could mean that people who are real Christians don't come out for Easter and Christmas anymore. It could mean that the people who came out for Easter and Christmas weren't real Christians to begin with, and so we just have the real Christians. I don't know how to interpret the data, and I'm not going to try. That's God's business to try to interpret all that. But it does indicate that there is a less attention and focus placed upon Christ in terms of His birth and His resurrection than there used to be. It isn't permeating our culture like it once did. And my concern is that even among those of us who claim the name of Christ, that Christmas may lose its meaning for us as well as we get caught up in the consumerism and the Christmas tree and the lights and the gingerbread and all the things that go with Christmas, all of which are fine and good in themselves. Nothing wrong with the way we celebrate Christmas most of the time, except when we obscure the person of Jesus Christ, we've lost the whole idea of Christmas. And I want you to refocus with me this morning on these four titles that were given to Jesus so that we have a better idea of what Christmas is all about. The first one is Jesus. And the reason He was going to be called Jesus is because He was going to save His people from their sins. Have you been saved from your sins? That's the question before us this morning. You say, how do I get saved? You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you surrender to Him as Lord of your life. You receive Him into your heart by faith, and you give Him everything you have. You give Him your life. That's how you're saved. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Anyone who's not willing to deny himself, deny his father and his mother, deny everything except me, he says, cannot be my disciple. Jesus goes for broke. He doesn't allow you to say, Jesus, you're my Savior, but you're not my Lord. Jesus, you're my Savior, but I don't want to give you control. Jesus, you're my Savior, but you're not first place in my life. Jesus, someone said, is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. And is Jesus your Savior this morning? The name Jesus itself means God will save. It comes from the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua. In fact, Jesus' Hebrew name was Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Mashiach is the Greek or the Hebrew word for Messiah. It means to save His people from their sins. In verse 21 of Matthew 1, she will bear a son and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. That's why that little baby was born in the manger, to grow up, live a perfect life, a sinless life, to die the death that you and I deserved on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Matthew 26:28 says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As Jesus gathered with His disciples in the upper room and they observed the Passover meal, Jesus took the cup after supper and He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. But one of the things He said in Matthew was, this blood is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. That's why He came. That's why we celebrate Christmas, the forgiveness of sins. Mark 2:17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This is Jesus. This is why he came. This is why he was given the name Jesus. Not so he could remain as that cute little cuddly baby in the manger. That's where people like to keep Jesus. Nobody's offended by a baby in the manger. He's non-threatening. He's non-demanding. He's cute. He's cuddly. He doesn't present any challenge to our lifestyle as long as he remains in the manger. But God had not ordained that Jesus remain a baby. Jesus was going to grow up in wisdom and stature with both God and men. He was going to learn. He was going to teach. He was going to live a sinless life. And at the age 33, he was going to be crucified for the sins of the world. Why was he going to be crucified? Because the wages of sin is death. And if God's going to forgive you of your sins, you have to die or somebody has to die in your place. And the only one qualified to die in your place and my place and all of your places is Jesus Christ. He came to die for your sins. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 2:11 says, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Chapter 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It would be a tragedy for you and me to celebrate Christmas but not understand what it all means. Now, I take for granted, those of you who still come to church, you're the faithful, you're the remnant, you're the people who know, you're the people who understand. But how did we ever get to the place where only the remnant comes to church now? How did we get to that place? I believe in part by our culture obscuring and ignoring and forgetting the whole purpose and the point of who Jesus was. We, for some reason, have glossed over that message. We've glossed over it with gifts. We've glossed over it with trees. We buy trees that are all going to die if they're not already dead, that is, being artificial. We buy gifts that no one's going to play with 2 months from now. We spend money that we can't afford to spend. We gather together and we talk about everything except Jesus when we have our Christmas gatherings. Now, I'm not talking about you particularly. I'm not talking about my family in particular. I'm talking about our culture in general. We drink eggnog and we kiss under mistletoes and we do all kinds of things, but Jesus isn't a part of that. Our culture loves Christmas, and Madison Avenue loves it even more because it gives Madison Avenue an opportunity to sell. But nobody is talking about Jesus. In fact, today we live in a culture where if you talk about Jesus, it's considered impolite. It's considered politically incorrect. So we don't say things like Merry Christmas anymore. We say Happy Holidays in case someone might be offended. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Acts chapter 13, it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Jesus came to save us from our sins because we can't save ourselves from our sins. You say, what about obeying the Ten Commandments? What does Peter just say in that sermon? He says, Jesus does for us what the law could never do. You cannot be saved by observing the law. The law can only condemn you. It can't save you. It can only tell you you have a problem. It can't fix your problem. Only Jesus can fix your problem. And everybody has a sin problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Or will he be again just a baby in a manger that you can think about pleasant thoughts and you can contemplate his pardon in the role of Christmas? Or are you going to bow the knee and have your tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Galatians 1:4 says, God gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. This is part of the plan. We live in an evil age. We live in a sin-saturated age, and God came to rescue us from that. That's what Christmas is all about. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." You say, well, why do I need forgiveness? Because God is holy and God is just, and God will not wink at sin. God told Adam and Eve in the first day, "In the day that you eat, you shall surely die." And He was talking about spiritual death as well as physical death. And the day they ate, they spiritually died and were separated from God. And God says the soul that sins shall die eternally. That is, be punished forever. That is the just payment for sin. And so you'll either be punished forever or someone will be punished in your place. It's up to you. Jesus offers you a choice. And the choice is you can let me take your sins for you or you can bear the penalty of your sins by yourself. But your sins will be punished. And what kind of punishment is deserving of sin? Well, if you sin against an infinitely righteous and pure God, then your sin is an infinite debt, and you can't pay off an infinite debt except in eternity. That's why hell is forever. Because you cannot, a finite human being cannot pay off an infinite debt in a finite amount of time. It takes an infinite amount of time for a finite being to pay off an infinite debt. But it takes a finite amount of time for an infinite being to pay off a debt. Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours, and then He gave up the ghost, the Scripture says. In 3 hours, Jesus was able to pay for all the sins of those who would come to Him. Why? Because He was an infinite being, because He was God. And so Jesus paid for your sins, and you can't pay for your sins unless you go to hell and pay for them forever. Do you get this message? This is Christmas. Does anybody get excited about that anymore? Does anybody ever worry about that anymore? Or do you think this stuff's not true? Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us." This is good news. There was a practice in ancient Israel spelled out in Leviticus chapter 16 about the high priest on the Day of Atonement would take two goats. He would take the first goat and he would sacrifice the goat, kill it, spilling its blood, giving death to the animal so that he could symbolize the just punishment for our sins. Now, no goat can be a real sacrifice for our sins. That's why the book of Hebrews says they had to do it over and over and over again, because a goat is a finite being as well. Can't pay for all the sins of all the people for all time. So Jesus came to pay for our sins, and these goats and lambs that were offered in the Old Testament were foreshadowings of the payment that God would make through Jesus Christ eventually. But He would take that blood and He would sprinkle it all over the altar, and then He would take another goat, where we get our English idiom, scapegoat, and He would take that goat and place His hands on the goat's head and transfer symbolically the sins of the people to the goat's head, and then they would send the goat out into the wilderness and banish the goat as a symbolic expression that God had taken your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered again. Never to be brought up again except till the next year. Because what happens? In the next year you sinned some more. And so on the Day of Atonement, every year they had to sacrifice another goat or another lamb or something to make atonement for your sins for the previous year, and then the next year you had to do it again, and the next year you had to do it again. What happened if you died before the next sacrifice? Well, see, none of those sacrifices actually saved you to begin with. They were all foreshadowings of the sacrifice that would save, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus. And so those in the Old Testament who believed God would send a Messiah were saved because they looked forward to the Messiah who was to come. We, on the other hand, who live after Christ, are saved by looking backwards at the Messiah who's already came. But we place our faith, both those in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, in the same Messiah, the same Savior. But that graphic picture of the scapegoat was to tell everybody, when God forgives your sins, He doesn't remember them anymore. And it's not because God suffers from a memory loss. It's because He chooses not to bring them up against you ever again. Is that not good news? I mean, how many of you have been forgiven by a friend only to have your stuff brought up again? How many of you have been forgiven by others only to have be reminded on every occasion possible what you've done? Not with God. When God forgives you, He forgives you utterly, completely. He removes your transgressions from you. Isaiah 44, verse 22 says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. That's why Paul can write in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took your condemnation. But notice what he says in verse 1. To those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? You say, how do I get in Christ? By surrendering to Him and placing your faith in Him as your Savior and Lord. Have you done that? Jesus came to save you from your sins. Will this Christmas be what it ought to be? Or will it be an empty Christmas like all the Christmases before? Because you've never really understood who Jesus was and what He came to do. 1 John 2:12 says, I am writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. The second title that we find is in verse 23 of chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which when translated means God with us. Isn't that good? Why was it necessary for God to become a man? Or to put it another way, why was it necessary that the Savior of the world be God? Well, let me first tell you why He had to become a man. Who transgressed the law of God? God or man? Man. So man had to make the payment. There's a problem, however. Men are finite and cannot make an infinite payment. So God became a man to give man and humanity the possibility of making an infinite payment. God became a man. He didn't give up any of His deity. He was fully God. And He was fully man. And being fully man, He died for our sins, and being fully God, He could make a complete and infinite payment for those sins in a finite amount of time. He had to be born of a virgin because in God's economy, the sin nature of man is passed from one generation to the next through the man. See, we always get mad at Eve for her sin. Amen? Amen, guys? Yeah. Okay. But guess who passes on the corrupt seed to the succeeding generations? The male does. And this is why Mary was born of a virgin, so there would be no union between her and a sinful man, so that Jesus would be born without the sin nature, so that He could be a perfect sacrifice, because the Old Testament prescribed that whatever sacrifice was made for sins had to be spotless and without blemish. And so Jesus becomes a man, born of a virgin, to bypass the sin nature so that He can be that perfect and spotless sacrifice for us. God with us. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who was the Word according to John 1? Jesus. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and He was God. Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, He was God, did not regard equality with God. Now I'm going to change the translation because I think it captures it better. Something to grasp onto. What does that mean? It means that, and it goes on to explain, but He emptied Himself. What did He empty Himself of? Well, understand this. He did not empty Himself of God. Otherwise, He wouldn't have been God with us. He would have been just man with us, and we've got plenty of those. He emptied Himself of the independent use of His divine attributes. Now, that's a very carefully phrased. That's a very carefully chosen phrase, because He emptied himself not of the use of his divine attributes, but the independent use of his divine attributes. He only called upon his attributes when the Father approved. There were times when he didn't use his attributes. Like when he was being crucified, he took the beating. He could have called 10,000 angels, amen? He could have banished Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and everybody who opposed him. He could have just lifted his hand or just thought a thought and everything would have been just exactly as he wanted. But he didn't do it that way. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He was tempted. He didn't use his divine attributes to bypass being human. He felt the full weight of what it meant to be human. And we'll understand more about that in a moment. But when he emptied himself, he emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes. There was a time when they asked him, Jesus, when will the Son of Man come back? And he says, no one knoweth, not even the Son, only the Father. Now, why didn't Jesus know? He could have known if he wanted to know because he was omniscient, he was divine, but he chose not to know. He chose not to know. He could have provided himself with water when he was thirsty. He could have provided himself with food when he was hungry. He could have done all kinds of things. He could have called upon his divine attributes at any time he wanted. And sometimes he did. When he healed the sick and he healed the blind and the lame and all the other people. And when he cast out demons, he would call upon his divine nature. And when he could read people's hearts, he would call upon his divine nature. But when it was time for him to feel the full weight of being human, he didn't call upon his divine nature. He experienced complete humanity for us. He became one of us. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Understand this. Jesus gets short shrift these days at Christmas, doesn't he? But it won't always be that way. He will have his place. You will either bow the knee to him as Lord and Savior willingly and voluntarily and joyfully, or you will do it reluctantly while gritting your teeth. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You say, well, that's great news then. We'll all be saved. No, those who confess unwillingly will not be saved. They'll just have to admit what they were reluctant to admit their whole life. Those who are saved will do it with joy and gratitude and love and hope for our Savior and our Lord who died for us. Colossians 1:19 says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What fullness? Well, Colossians 2:9 tells us, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3 says, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. He himself likewise all partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. He had to be made like us in all things. God became a man, and therefore we had God with us. If the Savior had only been God, he could not have empathized. Do you understand what empathy is? What's the difference between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy is me saying, oh, I'm so sorry you're going through that. I really feel for you. I have no idea what it's like, but I still feel sorry for you. Empathy is, I've been where you are. And not only do I feel sorry for you, but I enter into your sufferings with you because I can relate completely to your sufferings. Jesus empathized with us. How could he? By becoming human. You see, the miracle is not that God showed up. The miracle is that God became a man. God became a man. People are ready to accept Jesus as a man, but they're not ready to accept him as a God, as the God. Listen to what else it says. He had to be made like us in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's Jesus' Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer of the Hebrews is inviting believers to come boldly to the throne of grace in a time of need. Why? Because who's on the throne? Someone who's felt and understood and experienced everything you've ever experienced. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't really believe that. Jesus was never divorced. He can't understand people who are divorced. He doesn't understand my circumstance. You know what? He was never divorced. You're exactly right, because he was never married. But you understand what divorce is? The tragedy of divorce is disloyalty. The tragedy of divorce is rejection. And, oh, didn't he come to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become children of God. He was despised and rejected, according to Isaiah the prophet. He was rejected ultimately when he hung on the cross for your sins. As God the Father placed our sins on Jesus, the scriptures say Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? You've never been forsaken the way Jesus was forsaken. One day, God will turn his face away if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And in that moment, you will experience the rejection Jesus felt. But even as an unbeliever today, not confessing Jesus Christ, not wanting to surrender to him as Lord and Savior, you still have never experienced utter rejection by God, because he still causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good. He still causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. His common grace is still falling on people who reject him. And so by that common grace, they still feel the blessing of his countenance, even though he disapproves of their situation. They derive the benefits of his common grace, even though they've rejected his Messiah. God still lets his face shine on those who are wicked, those who are unbelievers, those who've not been forgiven of their sins. But one day, he will no longer have his face shine on the unbeliever. And at that moment, the unbeliever will experience hell in its fullness. Hell is not just a tormented place because of fire. The torment is there because God's presence isn't felt. You have felt God's presence your entire life. That's why you're able to have joy at anything at all, whether it's ice cream or beefsteak or Wii entertainment video consoles or the Dallas Cowboys beating the Saints. Couldn't pass that up. The reason you feel joy is because God allows you to sense his presence even while you shove your fist in the sky and tell God to mind his own business. He still lets you feel his presence. But hell will be a place where he is present, but you can't sense his presence. And you've never suffered like you suffer when you can't sense God. Hell is not a bad place because there's fire. Hell is a bad place because God can't be detected. Now, I believe there's fire there, but that's the least of our worries. So therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things." He's been tempted like you. He knows how to help you in your temptation. How does he know? Because he never gave in to sin, and that's what you and I need when we're tempted. Someone who helps us that never had to give in to it. He knows how to fight it. He knows how to resist it. That's what I need. I need somebody who knows how to fight it. Somebody who knows how to resist it. So I can come to Jesus when I'm tempted. Why? Because he was tempted in all ways like we are, except without sin. Verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you do that? When you're struggling with your heartache and your turmoil and your grief and your depression and your hardships and your economic hardships and your relational difficulties and fractured marriages, do you go to Jesus? Do you approach the throne room? Do you come to him for help in time of need? If you don't, then you don't understand Emmanuel, God with us. Another term that's used is the term king, found in chapter 2, verse 2. Herod made inquiry of the Magi. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" the Magi asked. "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Later on, Herod says, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? I'm going to go kill him." Herod, that's an ironic thing to be known as a king for Herod. He was a wretch. Herod was an Idumean. He wasn't even Jewish. And yet he was a puppet king that the Romans had installed to keep peace and tranquility and civility in the Roman Empire, and especially in the Judean region. He didn't have that birthright to be a king. He was wicked and paranoid on top of his wickedness. He had his mother-in-law killed because he felt she was a threat to his kingdom. He had a couple of his other relatives executed for the same reason. He told his authorities, his policemen, to gather up many of the dignitaries in Judea and arrest them and leave them in prison until he died. "And the day I die," Herod said, "you kill those people, because when I die, I want tears in Jerusalem. And people won't cry for me. They'll cry for the dignitaries, and therefore I'll get what I want, tears on the day of my death." Wicked king. He heard about Jesus being the king of the Jews, which he was and is. He thought to kill him because he couldn't stand the thought of any competition. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." And listen to me, friends. He is the king. He's not waiting for you to make him king. He is the king. And as I said before, if you don't confess him willingly, you'll confess him unwillingly. Because he will be king. He will be king. He'll be king over your heart because you invited him in by faith and said, "Lord, forgive me of my sins. I'm a sinner and unworthy. I need to be saved, and only you can save me. Forgive me of my sins." And he will. And then he becomes your brother. He becomes your savior. He becomes the one who will walk beside you your whole life. And he will usher you into the kingdom willingly and joyfully and say to you in that last day, "Enter into your rest. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Or you will confess him unwillingly, but you will confess him. Psalm 2:6 says, "But as for me," and this is the Father talking to the Son, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware.'" That prophecy was what the Jews were hoping Jesus would do in his first coming. Just kill the Romans. Yes, we want a king. We need a king. We haven't had a good king since David. And we want a king. We want somebody who will kill our enemies, put our enemies under it. But we don't want a king who's going to rule over us. And Jesus didn't appear to be that kind of king in his first coming. He came to die, not to conquer. He came to suffer. But in his second coming, he's coming to reign and rule. Revelation talks about it. It says in verse 15 of chapter 11, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Revelation 12:5, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven and opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." War is coming. Did you know that? War is coming. And I'm not talking about Iran. I'm not talking about Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Uzbekistan, all those stands. I don't know. That's not the one. War is coming. War is coming, and it's coming through Jesus Christ. When he returns, he's going to put all his enemies under his feet. Now, where will you be on that day? Will you be one of his, or will you be one who opposes him? You'll be one of the two, one of the other. Say, "I don't want to be in that war." Too bad. You're going to be in it. You're going to be in it for him, or you're going to be in it against him. And if you're in it against him, you lose. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that is, crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, that is, the blood he shed for your sins and mine. And in his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," that's his first coming, "will appear a second time," that's his second coming, "for salvation." And guess what? This salvation is without reference to sin. The first time he came was for salvation, with reference to sin. He's going to save you from your sins. That's what the word Jesus means. But king, when he comes as king, he doesn't come to save his people from their sins. He's already done that. He comes to save his people from this present evil age, and then to destroy this present evil age. He will not come with respect to sin the second time, but to those who eagerly await him. Are you one of those who eagerly awaits? You say, "I can't wait till the eastern sky cracks open and there he is." Now listen, there's a part of me, and I'm sure there's a part of you, that wishes we knew when that day was so we could get our house in order. Amen? I mean, we don't want even a speck of dust on the furniture when he shows up. Amen? Now, because he's Jesus, and he is your Savior, and he casts your sins as far as the east is from the west, you won't have to worry about whether you are quote-unquote ready, because he made you ready. Are you with me? But there's something about us that says, "I still won't be ready in the way I want to be ready. I'll be ready that I'll not be condemned. I'll be ready that I won't be judged, but I want to be more than I am today when He comes. Amen? Don't you? Don't you want to be more than you are today when He comes? Don't you want to be more like Him when He comes? Don't you want to be so much like Him when He comes? I grew up as a child singing an old Negro spiritual, they called them, when I was a child. One day Jesus will call my name. As the days go by, I hope I don't stay the same. I want to get so close to Him that there's no big change on the day that Jesus calls my name. Right? I don't want there to be a big change. There's going to be a big change. Because if God's going to take me from the way I am now to look just like Jesus, He's got a lot of work to do. But I don't want Him to have to work that hard. Amen? And neither should you. If Jesus Christ is really your Savior and Lord, you should be wanting to look more like Him every day. So much so that you can say that your goal and aspiration is that there be no big change on that day that Jesus calls my name. The fourth title is the title Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach means Messiah or deliverer or anointed one. Israel longed for the deliverer. They always had God with them in one respect or another. God would always intervene for Israel. Don't you remember the Old Testament? You remember your stories? God called Abraham and said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham was an old man. There's no way if God doesn't show up, Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child, but God shows up. Doesn't He? Gideon goes to war with 300 against an army of 30,000, and he says, how are we going to do this, Lord? And God says, I will be with you. Moses gets called to go tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Moses says, he won't listen to me. What shall I say? God says, I'll be with you. God was always delivering Israel, always delivering. And they looked forward to a day when He would finally and completely and ultimately deliver them. Not just here and there and this skirmish and that battle and that war, but ultimately deliver them from everything that oppressed them. That's what Messiah meant. And by the time Jesus shows up, it had become so politically charged because the Romans had been dominating by this time for over 100 years. That all they could think about was when the Messiah comes, He's going to crush the Romans. And when Jesus wouldn't do that, He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting even now. When He wouldn't succumb to their expectations, they said, we'll be done with Him then. Let's crucify Him. Let's get rid of Him. He can't be the real Messiah. He's not talking about conquering Romans. He's not talking about putting His enemies under His footstool. He's talking about going and dying. We don't want Him. So they rejected their Messiah, the Anointed One. And they would ask these questions. Is He the one? Is He the one? Is that the one? There were many who had come in the name Messiah, but were false messiahs. Jesus said even after He left, there would be those who'd come in His name who were also false messiahs. John the Baptist is in prison. He boldly preached about Jesus, the Messiah, and he believed He was the Anointed One, the Christ. But he found himself in prison, and he thought, this doesn't seem to be going the direction I thought it would. I'm in prison. Jesus is talking about suffering and dying. Even John the Baptist, as anointed as he was, didn't have the complete blueprint so that he could refer to it and say, oh, I see. At this time, He's going to die, and later He'll come back and conquer His enemies. He was as confused in some respects as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So when he was imprisoned, he sent a delegation to Jesus and said, Jesus, are you the one or should we expect another? Notice what Jesus says. Matthew 11, he quotes Isaiah. Are you the expected one? That's a phrase for Messiah. Or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And John the Baptist, being a great prophet, understood Isaiah. He had read Isaiah multiple times, and you could just imagine. We don't get the report as to what John the Baptist, how he responded, but I could just imagine him saying, Jesus said that? He said that? That's him. He's the one. And it bolstered John in his imprisonment because he was losing faith. He was losing courage. And Jesus came and sent his delegation back to him and says, you tell John, the poor have the gospel preached to him, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. That was a foreshadowing, a prophecy of the Messiah and what he would come to do. And John then could face his own execution with courage, because he knew Jesus was the deliverer. He might not be able to deliver John out of his beheading, but he could deliver John into the kingdom of his heavenly Father. And Jesus might not deliver you from your hardship, from your difficulty, from your fractured relationship. He may let you live in that condition so that you can have the fellowship of his sufferings. But he will deliver you ultimately into his kingdom if you have placed your faith in him as Savior and Lord. John 4:25, the woman at the well said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Can you imagine? She's all excited. She says, when he comes, he will show us all things. He says, I am he. You know what happened? She went away and told everyone. This man told me everything about me. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I want you to focus on Eternal Father. It doesn't mean Jesus is not the Son, he's the Father. It means Father of Eternity. Father of Eternity, what does that imply? It means Jesus is the one who gives life to everyone. God has always lived. God has always had life. He's never died. He never has a beginning. So there's no need for him to be imparted with life or given life because he's alive. He is the source of life, and Jesus is the source of life. And Jesus gives life. He's the Father or the generator of eternity. That is part of what's entailed in the term Messiah or deliverer, the giver of life. So, John records for us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 3 he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. You want to know where life comes from? Jesus is not just an emissary sent from God. He's not just someone who does God's work. He is God. You see, this is why Christianity is so narrow-minded. If Jesus were just some prophet who had some kind words to say about God and some instructions for us to live, we might say there's lots of prophets. Nothing unique about Jesus. But he's God. And therefore, because he's God, he's the only one who can forgive you. And because he's God, he's the only way through which forgiveness can come. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You say, that's narrow-minded. It's not politically correct. God's not into political correctness. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few enter on the path. Wide is the destruction that leads, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many enter onto that path. Narrow, if you say, well, Christianity is narrow-minded, that's because Jesus was narrow-minded and God is narrow-minded. God will not wink at sin. He will not forgive sin that doesn't come through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a way to the Father, he is the way to the Father. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Jesus said to the woman, it was Martha and Mary, the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember that? Lord, if you had come sooner, our brother would not have died. Jesus told his disciples, he said, I'm glad I didn't go when I first heard the news. What do you mean you're glad you didn't go? Lazarus died. In fact, Mary, when Jesus finally showed up, Mary goes, it's too late. He already stinks. That's literally what the Bible says. I'm not making that up. He stinketh. That's King James. In other words, what Mary was saying to Jesus was, if you'd come sooner, you could have done something about this. But since you're late and he's already starting to rot, there's no point in this. And Jesus says, watch. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the tomb, alive, still wearing his burial clothes, and he instructed Lazarus' friends to remove the burial clothes. But before he performed that miracle, he was rebuked politely by Mary. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, he's not talking about physical death because it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. He's talking about eternal death. He who believes in me will never experience eternal death. You know what he's saying? He's saying those who place their faith in me as Savior and Lord will never experience condemnation, never experience judgment, never spend one second in hell. Do you believe this? He asked her. Of course she did. We're going to see Mary and Martha in heaven. Amen. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. In John 14, 19, he said, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And then Psalm 36, 9, for with you is the fountain of life. See, Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's not just a great moral teacher. He is the Savior of the world. He is God with us. He is the immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's the King of the universe. He is the Christ, the Deliverer. He is God with us. He's the fountain of life. You want to know where life comes from? When Adam and Eve were formed, Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. He was just inanimate dust. It was just dust. He may have had the form of a man, but it was just dirt. But God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. You ever stop to wonder why that chair is not alive, but we are? I mean, we're made of the same stuff. I mean, you reduce most things down to their constituent elements, and you have the same stuff in terms of chemistry. Why do some things get set on and other things sit on them? Because we have a mind and a will. It's called life. This stuff of which I'm made, just like the stuff of which the chair and the carpet and this pulpit and everything else is made, talks and breathes and thinks and hurts and loves and cries and hopes and fears. What does that? Where does it come from? God. Who is the Prince of Life? Who is the Giver of Life? Who is the Fountain of Life? Jesus. And we're not talking about just eternal life. We're talking about what keeps your heart ticking right now. The Scriptures say this in Hebrews, and then we're done. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now notice what it doesn't say. It is appointed unto man once to die, then purgatory. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then God's going to hold a trial where he tries to figure out whether you're good enough or not to go to heaven. He already knows whether you know Jesus. There'll be no trial period trying to purge you of your sins so that you qualify for heaven. Your sins will either be purged through Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, or they won't get purged at all. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. In other words, as soon as you die, you're going to be judged. You'll either be judged as in Christ or outside of Christ. If you're judged as in Christ, you go to heaven. If you're judged outside of Christ, it's too late. So I'll wait, and I'll wait for the judgment, and then I'll figure it out, and I'll trust Christ then. No, you can't. It's too late. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. You never know when you're going to die. I've been listening to a book by Francis Chan known as Crazy Love. It's a good book. He relates a story in that book about one of his parishioners who was giving a eulogy at a friend's funeral. And the man was a Christian, and he stood up and he thought, while I'm eulogizing my friend, I want to take an opportunity to evangelize the people at this funeral. They may be the only time they hear the gospel. And so he began to share about Jesus Christ, much of what I've said today. And he challenged people to trust and put their faith in Jesus Christ, because he said, you never know when you're going to die. You could die today. And then the judgment. Where will you stand with God? And after he had given his testimony and encouraged people to place their faith in Jesus Christ, he went and sat down next to his family, and he fell over and died. And Francis Chan said, the family called him to their home to help them grieve. And as he pulled up to the house, the son came out to meet him. And he was grieving for his father. But he said, my dad was doing just exactly what he wanted to do the moment he died. He was sharing Jesus with others. Now, God chose that day to graphically illustrate the brevity of life. For all the people in attendance at that funeral, and you know what? There were several people who were converted as a result of that man's death that day because it shook people to their core. What will it take to shake you to your core? You see, when we're young, we're invincible. We've got all of life ahead of us. There's no need to worry about stuff like that because I'm going to live forever anyway. And when we're rich, we don't have to worry about it because we have all the money. We can buy whatever we need whenever we want it. We don't have to worry about that. But boy, you get into a situation where disease starts to come upon you and old age starts to come upon you. You start thinking about stuff like this. Because you realize your mortality and you realize your money can't keep you alive and your relationships can't insulate you from disease. And one of these days, it's going to be over. One of these days, it's going to be over. Where will you be? Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins. He came to be God with you, so that He would walk with you not only in terms of your sin and forgiveness of your sins, but He would be with you every day of your life, and then He would take you to the Heavenly Father when you die. Will He be there for you when you die? When you give up your last breath, will He take your hand and usher you into the Father's presence? Or will He banish you? How should we face this Christmas that's coming? Hebrews 12:2 tells us, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, He did it joyfully, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's where Jesus is right now. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And you know what He's doing there? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can have this Christmas with the understanding that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father and He's saying, Father, be with Evan Knowlton. Help him become like me. Be with Becky Roush. Be with Babs. He's praying for you. What a Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise Your name for giving us Jesus. We praise Your name for giving us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. No greater burden to humanity than our sinful nature. No greater curse than those curses that come as a result of our transgressing Your law and sinning against You. No greater final judgment than being banished from being able to detect or sense Your presence. Thank You for delivering us from the kingdom of darkness and placing us into Your kingdom of light. We can't take credit for that. It's not because we were good or more religious than the next person or better than someone else. You didn't save us on the basis of our righteous deeds. You saved us on the basis of Your grace. We didn't deserve salvation any more than the next person. But You chose to save us. And we're grateful and we love You and praise You for it. I pray for those who won't today put their faith in Jesus Christ because they're stubborn, they're prideful, maybe they're even angry. Maybe they're self-righteous. They think they're good enough. They'll do it themselves. I pray You'd break their heart, soften their heart, draw them to Yourself by Your Holy Spirit. Give them the disposition to believe break down the barriers that interrupt and hinder their ability to say yes to Jesus. And for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, Lord, keep us close. We drift. We go astray. We choose to live at times and moments contrary to your will. And for that, we pray that you forgive us and that you draw us even closer to you. Don't let us drift. Don't let us wander from the path. Let us remain ever closer every day as we see the day approaching. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.